Hi there, this is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to this audio presentation. This lesson series is a verse-by-verse exegetical study of the New Testament book of James. It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia, over a 13-month period beginning in the spring of 2016. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word.
It's really good to be back with you. I'm glad to see all of your faces. We had a good time away, and mostly restful. Did lots of cool stuff. Took lots of cool pictures, and but I'm glad to be back. And today we're starting something that is, to me, very exciting. I've been looking forward to this ever since we decided to do it back, I guess, in November, December, wasn't it, that we started talking about doing James? And so we're going to begin that study this morning. And I am praying that as we go through this, what I think is a really, really special book, very extremely practical book, that by the time we're done, we'll be different. That each of us, that I will be different, that each of us will probably a number of times see in the Scripture opportunity for our lives to change and be more godly, more like He wants them to be. What we're going to do today, this is actually, it's crazy. It's been ages since we've done an exegetical study in a book of the Bible. The last one I remember was in 1 Corinthians a long time ago, very long time ago. And so this is actually taking me back much more than usual to my training at the cemetery. In preparation for this, I bought 3 more commentaries on James, so I have 8 commentaries that I'll be using as a background. And by the way, Trenna may not be real thrilled with you guys because I spent 9 hours yesterday preparing for our time together this morning, and basically we had a date, but not much as a result. But I'll hopefully that'll be just that was just for me to get, I think, started. But this really reminds me of being back at the cemetery again. And of course, whenever you do a book study, the very first thing that you do is look at the background of the book, do an overview of the book, find out who wrote it, what the setting was, and all that kind of stuff. And that really helps you establish a better fundamental understanding of the why behind it and help you understand better how to read it and interpret it as you go through. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning, is beginning in with the book of James with an overview. And there's no better place to look for internal evidence for answers to some of the questions we have to ask than in the book itself. And in fact, you can look in verse 1. So if you'll turn to James chapter 1, verse 1, that will set us up for what will be our attempting to answer all the normal questions that you would have about a book of the Bible. All right, so would someone read for us, please, James 1, 1.
To the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Greetings.
All right. Excellent. So that right there is the statement by the author of about himself and his audience. And so that'll help us get started. But the kind of the crazy thing as you begin studying in depth many things in the Scripture, you sometimes find answers that you weren't expecting. And the first bombshell that I would like to drop on you is that as I did my study, I realized very quickly that, in fact, James is not the author of this book. And so that right there may help you get started with maybe some new understanding that you didn't have before. The person that wrote this book was actually named Jacob. And the way you know that is not by going to look in lots of commentaries and that kind of stuff, but just simply to get out your Greek text and look at the first word in the book, the name of the author, and instead of James, you see Iakobos. which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yaakov, Jacob, right? Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, right? Well, that is the Hebrew name that is the equivalent of this Greek name, Jacob. And somehow, only in the English translations of the Bible, the author's name, Jacob, became James. Now, I'll explain how it happened, but you can look in any other translation, excuse me, any other language Bible, any other language, and find the name Jacob in whatever transliteration it would be that would be appropriate for that language. You don't find him called James anywhere except for in the English Bible. And even more interestingly, when you see the like the genealogies in Matthew, where Matthew went back and talked about the genealogies of Jesus there at the very, very beginning. Well, there are two people who were named Jacob in Jesus' genealogy, and guess what? In the English translations there, they're called Jacob. But for every other person that were contemporaries of Jesus, the four people who are contemporaries of Jesus who were named Jacob, in every case, only in the English translations of the Bible, they are called James. Now, the way that that happened, just so that you'll know that there is that it wasn't just some random something, the way that that happened is, like I said, you start with Yaakov in Hebrew. That was what his friends would have called him. In Greek, he would have been this, Yaakovos. And then, let me make sure I do it correctly, then translating that into Latin, it would have been Iachimus. Into Old French, it would have been James, and then into English, James. So that's how it happened. Somehow...
Because Jacques is the name for James in modern French.
Is it? Well, there you go.
Which is, you get rid of the M.
Well, and so it took... That's the path that Jacob's name took to end up being called James in our English New Testaments. Okay, so if you want to stir up some controversy, in fact, you might even get me fired if you'd like, you can tell people, you can go and start the rumor that in our Sunday school class, we're studying the book of Jacob, which sounds a whole lot like some of the pseudepigrapha that are the random books, the Gospel of St. Thomas, that kind of stuff that are, you know, anathema. You know, you can't study that kind of stuff in a Baptist church. And so if you want to get me fired, tell them you're studying the book of Jacob, and that'll probably work. So I'll give you a dollar if you do. Anyway, so that right there is the first bombshell. We're not studying the book of James. We're studying the book of Jacob. Any questions or thoughts about that?
Do they call it that in Spanish? Because James in Spanish is Jaime, which you might get from
I didn't study. I didn't look at every language directly, but I just read in the commentaries. It said that I read. It said you can look at 50 foreign language translations of the Bible and get James every time. Obviously, get Jacob every time. English is the one that they did it that way. So I can't answer it directly, but that's the background that I have on it. All right. So knowing now who we're really talking about. Who is the person that wrote the book that we have in the New Testament? And as I mentioned a moment ago, there were four people that are mentioned specifically in the New Testament that are contemporary with Jesus that could be potentially the author of the book. And really, if you read, I was going to suggest that. In fact, I would have had I sent the email that I sent out yesterday sooner, I would have mentioned it in there. And that is what I'm going to recommend that you try this week, and that is to read through the entire book of James a few times, start to finish, at one sitting. James 1 through 5 doesn't take very long. It's 108 verses, so it's not going to take you very long to do that. But if you do that, then you realize that the only place that James says anything, that the author says anything about himself personally, is that verse 1 that we read a few moments ago. And so we really don't have an explicit... absolutely certain indication from the author of the book which of those Jameses he was, or if he even was one of those, right? But let's see if we can find out who likely it is that we're talking about. There are four of them in the New Testament that are mentioned. I'll call him James. You know it was Jacob, but we'll get confused if I do it any other way. So there were four of them called James, if you read in the New Testament. One of them was James, the father of Judas, who wasn't Iscariot, right? There were two disciples named Judas. You've got the bad one. You've got the one that was the son of a guy named James. The only time he's mentioned as being just him being the father of that one disciple. Not likely to be very obscure. Besides that. All right, the next one was James, the son of Alphaeus, another disciple, probably the brother of Matthew. And so, maybe. But the thing is that after Jesus' death, he disappears. We don't hear about him ever again. So not likely that it would be him. And then you have one that stands out as a fair candidate. And that is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. You've got James, John, and Peter, who were the central three of the 12 disciples, kind of the one that the inner circle, they're often called. They were the ones that spent extra time with Jesus, knew him much more intimately, and all that. And so that James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the one that Jesus loved, he would be a likely candidate, except for one problem. And that is that he was killed by Herod in 44 AD. And that really kind of put an end to his opportunity to write a book that wasn't written until after that date. All right, so he would have been a good candidate, but not likely him because of his untimely death. Then you have the fourth James that is mentioned, and this one is mentioned very often in the scripture, and that is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And that actually raises a question. Jesus had brothers. Some have heard, have been told. I was told that Mary was a virgin all of her life. There is a very large denomination on the planet that holds very strongly to that position. The problem with it is clear statements in Scripture about Jesus' brothers and sisters, and that that's not likely the case. If you want, in fact, you can turn to Matthew 13, read three verses there. Matthew chapter 13, that's in the New Testament. Matthew 13 and verses 55 through 57, late there in that chapter. Would someone read that for us, please? And the context of this, not that it matters because we're not trying to make some theological whatever from this just to see the facts that are mentioned, but the context of this is that Jesus is doing miracles and preaching things that are just blowing everybody's mind, and these people say, hold on, we know him. This is in his city of Nazareth. That's where this happens, and that's where these people say, verse 55, all right, so not only are those names mentioned specifically as Jesus' brothers and sisters, but also Jesus' statement that they were from his own household. You saw that there at the end.
You can't take that out of context, because I've heard people say, oh, well, they just mean, in general, like, you're my sister, you're my brother. And I'm like, no. In the context, obviously, they're referring to the family.
Yep.
It doesn't make sense otherwise.
And there are some who try to say, oh, no, those were his cousins. And all that kind of stuff. The problem is that the Greek word adelphoi is the one that is used there, and it just doesn't, it's not used for cousins, it's used for brothers. And really and truly, what you have to do when you have somebody arguing about stuff like that, you have to ask the question, why? Why do they even care that Jesus had brothers? There is no theological issue about Jesus if after his birth to a virgin woman, that woman then has relations with her married husband and they have other kids. There's not a problem with that. The only problem there is with that is if you have some additional horse in the game about somebody else, and in that case, and not to be piling on Catholics, but they are the ones who hold the position of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And there is no theological need for that. There is no need for that, except for what, in fact, Trina, in her master's thesis, wrote a paper on the relationship between that goddess worship, between goddess worship in the Greek and Roman mythology, and the Roman Catholic Church's need to have Mary kind of fill that position. If you want to make a quick summary. No? Okay.
Well, I mean, I can. I mean, well, basically, you go out to just discover something. You don't have an agenda. You just look at the facts and then you write your thesis on it. And so I was shocked to find that there really was no connection, between at least Montanism, which was a sect after the New Testament. Anyway, and so that there really was no connection. That they weren't the ones that drew it in, but obviously it did come from the pagan world. But I was trying to figure out, well, how? And I chose Montanus, but my research showed that was unlikely. But anyway, but it did come, obviously, from the worship of Sibyl and, Ishtar, all that.
So there was no theological need, though, for there to be a perpetually virginous woman, except with that influence from the pagan religions around them. Yes,
does
Pamela?
Does the Greek Orthodox Church subscribe to the Roman Catholic?
I don't know. It's a good question.
Because I would like to know if it was early, because I had always thought that the Catholics came down on that really hard, actually quite a bit later. It was like after Augustine and stuff. I may be not true. And because they wanted to include the pagan tribes, the Germanic tribes, and because they had a high place of women, and they didn't want to rule out a strong female figure for these people. I don't know.
Yeah, it could be. I don't know about the Greek Orthodox, but in that time, it's a really valid question, because you had the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and you had the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox, who were both developing somewhat independently, and both having their own traditions and theologies. All right, so back to the point, though, and that is that yeah, Jesus had brothers and sisters. They all came after him, but he had brothers and sisters. One of them was named James, and it's interesting what we find out about this James person. Before we go on, though, what we find after you do all the research is that, since in the book of James, the author himself doesn't call himself James, the brother of Jesus, there's a likely reason for that, but he doesn't do that. And so what we end up with was a conclusion, and this is, Douglas Moo said this, I think it's a great summary. A well-known James must have written the letter, and the brother of the Lord is the only James we know of who fits that profile. And so of all the Jameses who it might have been, the ones that we know about, James, the brother of Jesus, is the very obvious likely candidate for the authorship there. And so with that in mind, let's learn a little bit more about James, and I think that when we're done, you'll be very satisfied with that conclusion. Okay, so we found that he had brothers and sisters. We also know that he was married, or excuse me, that he was very likely to have been married because of a statement in 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to this. This is Paul speaking. Do we not also have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So Paul is referencing Jesus' brothers as having been married. We see four names listed as the potential brothers, no, not as potential, as brothers of Jesus. And so, I don't know, the Paul statement means that all four of them were definitely married, but at least many of them were. All right, so James was probably married. That's good to know, that the author of the book that we're studying is married, because oftentimes if there's instruction or whatever that is relevant to marriage, you wonder, well, does this person even, have they even experienced the challenges of that? So I think that's a valid question to ask. And then, though, is something that really is kind of interesting, and that is that James, when Jesus was alive, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Let me ask a question. Many of you have siblings, probably most of you. I'm an only child, but I think most of you probably have siblings. Some of you may have had siblings who were like the ones that, you know, they never made a mistake in the eyes of your parents, right? They were the ones that, you know, whenever something bad happened, you always got the blame, not your brother or sister, and it was a real pain. And boy, would you think highly of them? No, you would have had, in fact, potentially very negative perspective on that sibling who was always the one who was right. Well, imagine having Jesus as your brother. Because not only did he never get blamed for anything, there was never anything that he did that he could have been blamed for, except I guess once staying back at the temple, which is just that one time. But think about that. Imagine having Jesus as your brother and what it would be like to live with that day in, day out, to never be able to live up to that, you know, that level, that expectation, that your mom always knew who at least wasn't at fault, you know, that kind of stuff. That would leave you with a pretty bad taste in your mouth, and that is absolutely true about James and the other brothers of Jesus, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, they didn't believe in him as the Messiah. I mean, they saw him doing the miracles. And even in the context of him doing those miracles, John 7:5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. And so here's a man who has this brother that people think is crazy. He's able to do incredible miracles and stuff. He's a great teacher, but a lot of people think he's nuts. And all of that, and you don't believe him, you wonder about this, and then he dies. And that could be the end of the story, but it's not. Then something changed, and it's so cool how that the Scripture even calls out specifically what happened. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 and 7, I think we'll read and see and understand what changed. Yes, Bruce.
I guess I'm stuck on this idea that somehow appropriate behavior for a child is absolutely the same definition as sin. That lack of appropriate behavior. So Jesus goes out and plays in the dirt and gets dirty and comes in and his mother's upset with him. I mean, he didn't sin.
Yeah, that would...
I find it a little, you know, hard to...
Yeah, I'm sure that we don't have a great sense for what that really would have looked like. The one thing that we do know is that he, though, never sinned. But yeah, that would be a challenging thing.
Which are certainly at a minimum things which are displeasing to God.
Yes.
That would be one thing. So disobeying your parents.
That would be on the list. So yeah.
I could sort of get that.
Yeah. Would someone read for us 1 Corinthians 15, 6 and 7, please? Let's see what changed about James.
After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep.
Died,
yes.
Yep.
Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Yep, one born out of time. And so you can see there what happened. This is Paul talking about Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to many people. He appeared to what? More than 500 people during Jesus' time before he ascended to heaven. Over 500 people saw Jesus alive. Paul says many of them are still alive when he's writing that in Corinthians. And then he says, though, that Jesus, why would he call this out? This is just God, I think, helping us see what changed for James. Saying that Jesus appeared specifically to James after he had died and rose from the dead. And then he also appeared to the apostles. Remember, James was not a disciple. He was not one of the 12. He was just one of Jesus' brothers. But Jesus appeared specifically to him. And then the next thing we read about James is that he's an entirely different person. And in fact, he absolutely believes in Jesus as the Messiah. He becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. which is amazing. An amazing transformation happened. And I believe clearly it's that moment that we just read about in 1 Corinthians that that happened. He saw and talked to Jesus, a dead man who was no longer dead. And that is what changed. So let's see what happens. Galatians 1 tells us, this is Paul once again talking about what he had done. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul interacted with James early on. This is Paul talking about how he went from who he had been, Saul, the Jew, the Christian killer, to Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. In that process, part of it was that he spent time with James. Now, that's not enough, though. Let's see more about what really happened with James. It's interesting that as you read and study about the tradition about James, he was called by the Christians in Jerusalem, James the Just. So the person whose writing we will be studying was called by the people who knew him, James the Just. That's pretty cool. And we see that James's ministry was to the Jewish Christians. That's where his focus was. We know that because in Galatians 2:9, this is Paul talking again, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars in the church, you know what that means, they were leaders, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, meaning the Jews. And so James, Peter, and John had a ministry to the Jewish Christians. Paul there is talking about how that he and Barnabas had a ministry to the Gentile Christians. Does that make sense? Points out, though, that James's ministry was to the Jews, the Jewish Christians, I should say, the Messianic Jews. Now, this is something that kind of blew me away, and I still haven't processed it all. I don't understand exactly how this fits with the history that we all think that we all know pretty well. Acts chapter 15, you guys may or may not remember what is called the Apostolic Conference. This is the event in Acts when, in the early church, Paul had been incredibly successful in leading Gentiles to become Christians, right? That was because, when God opened the door for that in his ministry. Well, in the year of 52, one of the references said the year, I think, 48 or 49, but most of them said in the year 52. What happened was that these Gentiles were getting saved, and the big question is, do we need to make them look like Jews? Do we need to circumcise them? Do they need to stop eating pork? All the things. Do they need to become really, really good Jews? Do they need to get the things and the things and all those things? Well, that was a huge question because for the Jewish Christians, they were Jews who just happened to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't the difference between us and Hasidic Jews today, right? That's obviously different. Well, for them, this was just the next step, and they were still very clearly fitting in they still went to synagogue. They did all those things that all the Jews did. And so to hear about these other people who had no Jewish background, who were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and becoming believers and having proof of it because of the fact that they were doing things that the Jewish Christians did when they got saved, speaking in tongues and a bunch of other things that were the symbol of them having received the Holy Spirit. That was the validation of the seal of the Holy Spirit on them. And so these Jewish Christians had to say, well, yeah, they've got it, but they don't look like us and they need to. And Paul was saying, hold on there. They obviously have it, but why do they need to look like you? This is that's the old. This is the new. And so all that conflict resulted finally in what's called the Apostolic Conference in Jerusalem. So Paul came with his team and said, here's what's going on. What do we do? And then the home team in Jerusalem said, okay, well, hold on, different. We don't know what to do here. And the thing, all that is to build up to this that really surprised me when I read it and realized this. Who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem? I'd always thought that it was Peter. Why have I always thought that? Well, Because he was the first pope. Why was he the first pope? Because he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But he wasn't. James was. How do you know that? In Acts 15, in that apostolic conference, James was the one that presided over that event, that meeting, that conference. James was the one. I thought that was really remarkable. Like I said, I haven't processed it yet. I don't know how that became Peter being the head of the church, first pope, all that. I don't know how they got there. Not really critical to our study, but the point is, whatever you thought about Peter being the head, the leader, here it says James was.
And we know it wasn't James the apostle. We know it was James the brother.
Yes, because James was dead.
That's a good reason.
Yeah, James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, was killed by Herod in 44. This event happened no earlier than 48, probably in 52. Good question. All right, and the cool thing about this is to note that in the process of having that apostolic conference, that James had the wisdom to be able to take all of these different groups, different perspectives, different ideas, different beliefs of how this problem should be solved. And what did he do? He had them all present their case. And then he, on a biblical basis, made his recommendation that they all said, yeah, that'll work. They all agreed. It brought peace. And in fact, it brought order to what was happening in the Gentile church around that was growing and growing in Asia Minor. Yes, Bruce?
Well, biblical base, that must be the Old Testament.
It was. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Yeah, that was the New Testament. Yet.
Right. That was it. That was it. Yep. Good point. All right, so that's some of the credentials. Those are some of the credentials that we see from James. Pretty awesome guy. If that weren't enough, another tradition says that James, the author of our book, prayed so much that his knees were as hard as a camel's knees. Sounds like a guy that I'd like to read, learn more about, and figure out how to do what he did. Tradition says that he was a Nazarite. Never drank any alcohol. Vegan, probably. Never cut his hair, probably. Yep. All right, so this person that I've described, that's the man that most scholars believe wrote our book that we'll be studying. And with all that being said, which I think is a great list, I mean, his resume at this point, I'm thinking, wow, pretty awesome. Go back to James 1:1. How did he introduce himself? James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. He's like Paul. He could have made a long list of all the things for him to be proud about, but what did he do? He humbly positioned himself just as any of the rest of us. What am I? I'm just a bondservant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who've suggested, well, James, Jesus' brother, couldn't be the author of this book because he would have said, hold on here, I'm not just James, I'm the James, the brother of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Well, the problem with that is that Paul, in I think the 13, did he write 13 books? Is that a good guess? In the New Testament, only in two of those books does he ever talk about his pedigree. So if that rule about the book of James is true, then we can question 11 of those 13 that Paul wrote, right? So it just doesn't make sense. Lots of critics try to do lots of things to question, to undermine the confidence in the authorship of the book of James and other books for that matter, just about all of them for that matter. But there's really no reason for us to land anywhere except for James, the brother of Jesus, being the author of our book. All right, his humility and his introduction to himself carries through the whole book. You'll see that as we study it, I believe. And really, the fact that he didn't mention who he was reinforces the idea that it was James, the brother of Jesus. Because for him to just say, James, I wrote it, it wouldn't be just some guy down the street named James. It would have been someone that if somebody in the church read it and said, James, oh, poof, there's one. There's one who can introduce himself by his first name and everybody know who they're talking about. So that just reinforces it. All right, well, whatever happened to James, just so that you can tie a bow on the story, somewhere between the years of 62 and 66, James was martyred as a Christian believer. So, there you go. And it was in Jerusalem, by the way, that happened.
They convened a high priest court, and they condemned him. They either stoned him or threw him off the tower.
Wow.
Can I just say a word?
Yeah, and before we go on, let me just reinforce yet again that transition that happened in James's life from a brother watching this guy going, what in the world is going on with him? I don't know what he is, but I know what he's not. To a person who became leader in the church, gave his life to serve and lead in the church, and then literally gave his life believing, claiming Jesus as the Messiah, his brother, his half-brother Jesus. Yeah, I believe it enough that I'll die for it. That's awesome. Yeah, Bruce.
It just, James appears so often and it's so important. That piece from 1 Corinthians that we read, if I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, is generally considered to be probably the best attested piece of the New Testament, because I don't carry the dates around my head, but Paul's writing that to the Corinthians after he had, talking about in my first visit, so that pushes for whatever date 1 Corinthians is written, it pushes it back to his first visit to the Corinthians where he spent time with them, and says, I gave you what I had received, which means he had to have gotten it before then, and by this time we're back into practically the 40s. Mm-hmm. So it's unclear from scholars whether he got, and it's also set up like a creed. In Aramaic it reads very creedily, it is this and then this and this, and that the way that, and they use Cephas instead of Peter. So it appears to be very, very early, one of the earliest sort of formulations of the Christian doctrine, and we can trace it back. It's the sort of thing that scholars sort of drool over, this kind of stuff, you know. So it's a very critical piece of that sort of whole apologetic. And then James's death is attested in the Roman literature, of course. Right? We know exactly when he died. We know what happened. There was whoever was the Pontius Pilate of the day went back to Rome, and before the successor could come in, the Jews got up and convened this kangaroo court and condemned James to death and had him martyred. So we know exactly when that was. And because it's not mentioned in Acts, we presume that Acts was written before 62, right? Mm-hmm. Before, well, other than that, we only had 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem, yes, which is also not mentioned in Acts. So all of these things keep pushing the dates back and back and earlier, which of course is yay for
it's
the
whole
thing.
Yeah.
That's a really good thing. So yep. James plays an incredibly important role.
That's good, Bruce. Thank you. Very good. All right, we have 3 minutes, and I have four more pages of notes on... by the way, just to make it perfectly clear, this lesson is going to take many weeks. All right? If we're finished with the book of James by the end of summer, we will have done well.
The end of summer.
The end of summer. So... do you guys hear me say that? I don't want any... Oh, great. Yeah, I didn't say what year. I did not say what year. And so, just to be clear, I don't want to hear any grief about how long it takes us or how many Sundays it takes. We're going to spend exactly as much time as we need to on it, okay? All right. But given the fact that it's time for us to finish, we can. There are a number of more things that we still need to identify. When was it written? Where was it written? To whom was it written? What are the themes, summary, outline, purpose, all that kind of stuff. And then what I really want to do, James is just shocking how wonderful it is. And if you, which I hope you will, take the time this week to once or more than once read through the book of James in one sitting, you're going to read many, many verses. Oh, that's where that came from. I mean, just boom, boom, boom. Some of the most important statements, practical statements in the New Testament about how to live, that kind of stuff. They're in the book of James. I mean, this is a treasure trove that we will be going through studying over the next weeks. And so I just can't wait. I'm very excited about this. We will pick up, Lord willing, next week with the conclusion of our introduction to the book, and then we'll just get started, and we're going to go through it. I won't say verse by verse. We're going to go through it more like paragraph by paragraph. Each point that James makes is what we'll say. I mean, we're going to get into it in depth. We'll be doing Greek stuff and maybe some Pig Latin, and you know, there's just no telling what we'll get into here as we go through. But the point is for us to really, really, really understand what James is saying and to understand how to apply it. That's even better, right? To understand how to make it practical and for us to be able to walk away being not just hearers of the word, but doers also. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you very much for your word and how wonderful it is, how good you are that you would go to the extreme, well, from our perspective, trouble, effort, from our perspective, to get into our hands your perfect word. Thank you for it. Help us to study it. Help us to not just study it, though, but to live it. And I pray that our study in James will result in that we will be different, that we'll be better at following you than we are today. Thank you for this group. I pray that your spirit will be on us, leading us clearly, and that you'll give us the grace to hear and follow. And we lift Lydia and her family up to you right now. Please give them special grace for travel, for comfort, and peace. We trust you with all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.